just about through with this particular verse, but just we were speaking of condescending to men of low estate. We mentioned how he's not using the word in the negative sense there of dealing with somebody in a patronizing manner, but to associate with the lowly or lowly things, accommodating yourself to lowly or lowly things. And again, there's difference of opinion as to whether lowly refers to men of low estate or low things, but the truth would be the same either way. And so, mind not high things in men's eyes, high positions among men, but be one, just a part, a member of the body of Christ, is what he's saying. Anybody in the body who feels he's too high up to associate with, for example, weaker brethren, would not be walking right before the Lord. Because if your body, part of the body of Christ, then you're members one of another. And so you're already associated from a legal standpoint with everybody else who's in the body of Christ. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody's going to be your best friend. It doesn't work out that way in the natural. But we're not talking now about just natural affection and friendships. But we're talking about associations with the standpoint of lifting up, encouraging, edifying member of the ministries here that he's been talking about. Then he says, 16b, be not wise in your own conceit. Obviously, this ties into what he just said. If you're wise in your own conceits, or better, if you're wise in your own opinion, or in your own estimation, then that's why you're not willing to accommodate yourself to the weaker brethren, or somebody or something of low estate. So this is it, would be a correction of that. NES says, do not be wise. Let's read the whole verse. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And of course, wasn't Jesus the great example here? Who, if he'd have been wise in his own estimation, he would have spent all his time just with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and, you know, the upper echelons of Jewish society. Herodians and so forth, rather than going to where the harlots, the publicans, the sinners, the Am Haaretz Jews, or the people of the land as they were called. Those were the ones that hurt him. That's why he went there. But he didn't respect them any more than anybody else. He was not a respecter of persons one way or the other. He was just one who would go where there was an open heart, where there were those that would listen to the truth. And it just so happens that it was the common people that heard him gladly. One factor behind that is just that they didn't have the huge stumbling block of wealth and position and therefore pride to stand in the way between them and accepting Jesus by being humble and so on. With this, some cross references for your notes. Romans 11:25, Proverbs 3:7. I can look up a lot of these because many of them, when you look them up, they're stated in such a way that they're obvious on the face of it what they're saying, and you know what they're tying into because I've already explained the verse to you. So we'll just save a little bit of time that way. Proverbs 3:7, did I give that? How about Proverbs 26:12? And 1 Corinthians 3:18. And then verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. So the first part here, don't recompense evil for evil. He's saying don't retaliate. NES says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. I was tempted to do that. I think I mentioned this phone call, that conversation that I had with a neighbor after my house had been burglarized. And he said, well, I don't live in the old covenant, brother. I live in the new. And that was an obvious shot right in my face against my theology and church and so forth. And there was a temptation in my natural man, you know, to think up a real good one for a comeback. And I had a good one because I feel that I am in the right theologically in this area about protection and angelic protection and what God allows in your life and what he doesn't. And that this brother in the Lord is wrong. He doesn't have the truth here. So there was even more of a temptation then when you know you're in the right, or at least think you're in the right, than when you're not in the right, to come back and say, you know, something about... See, Jesus was the one that said that. For one thing, the scripture that I had quoted to him, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So I could have said, Well, that's not Old Covenant, brother. That was Jesus that said that and maybe quoted a few New Testament scriptures. And there wouldn't have been anything wrong with saying that either. However, I just felt that at the time, because of the way I was feeling in myself after he said that, that it would have been that wisdom was, you know, there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. Plus, I didn't feel like he was in a real place at that time, you know, over the phone and everything when you're chatting about something else. I just didn't feel that that was the time and the place to try to bring a Bible study on what, you know, on this area. And I probably wasn't, you know, in a place to be able to really bring it right at that time. So I didn't say a word. Had I, it may have been ended up being retaliating evil for evil, paying back evil for evil. And it's better just to let it go. Even though now in his mind he might think, well, he must not have the truth, or he would have tried to defend it, or this or that and the other. You can't try to go around correcting everybody's possible wrong impressions of you and everything. You can't become so worried about what people think of you that you end up retaliating and so forth. There are those in the church, certain church denominations, which shall remain nameless for obvious reasons, that feel that it is their calling in life to set everybody right in the world, in the church, in theology, in doctrine, in practice. They love to debate. They publish books on debates they've had over the years with infidels and skeptics and atheists and so forth. And they are debaters. And one wonders, is there really a spirit of love behind that? Are they really like Christ, whose purpose is not to win a debate, although he won quite a few, didn't he? The Lord gave him wisdom, and they were never able to win him in the old game of one-upmanship. They were never able to up him because he had the wisdom of God. But that wasn't the point. What good does it do to win a debate and lose a friend? What good is it to win an argument and to not bring somebody into the life of Jesus Christ? It doesn't do any good. And I'm afraid that many arguments won have resulted in friends lost or feelings lost. And so you need to come to a place where you're not so concerned like these people I'm referring to here about trying to think you've got the truth, and I think they don't have the truth in some major areas myself. But there's a spirit of debate, I think, that's involved. A spirit of pride and of self-righteousness and of debate and of criticalness and that type of thing. And so they love to just argue. They love to argue. And I remember when I worked in a gospel bookstore for about a year or so that I ran into people like this. And I had to be careful that I wouldn't fall into the same thing myself because, you know, knowing the truth and having the light that we've got here, it's easy to fall into that kind of thing when somebody comes up and there can be a kindred spirit working there. I remember once a Jehovah's Witness came in, and he was real high up in the J-Dub organization, or relatively so. And he came in, there was a rainy day, and he had a trench coat on, and he had his hands in the deep pockets of his trench coat. And we began to discuss some theological point there before too long, and he whipped out his Purple People Eater, the Kingdom Interlinear Translation. And I mean, he had that baby, he was like a fast draw with it. He whips it out, and he could run through those pages and quote scriptures from the Greek and everything. I mean, he had it down as far as the Jehovah's Witness theology. And he was a real debater type, and he was very erudite and well-spoken. And it was a temptation for me to just, you know, roll up my sleeves, you know, and pull out my Thompson chain and, you know, shoot back. I had to be very careful about that. And I'll admit to you right now, there were times in that job when I succumbed to that temptation. And somebody would walk out the front door an hour or two later, and I would be just absolutely drained. And I'd go back saying, Lord, I'm sorry. Then it would dawn upon me really what I'd done. I didn't help that person at all. Not that there weren't truths that came forth, and not that my heart was the heart of an evil, you know, but it was just this thing comes in. It can come in so subtly. You can think that, well, look, I'm giving them the truth, Lord, and I do have a heart to have them be saved and so forth, but you got to be careful because these critters can slip in sideways on you. And the next thing you know, and it doesn't have to not, and it's not always so obvious like you're yelling, you know, or stomping your feet or pounding your Bible or something. I mean, you could be speaking in a relatively soft tone of voice with a certain amount of love in it and so forth, but there's something there. There's a spirit there. See, there can be a spirit there. And it's debating and it's grating against that person's spirit, and it provokes the spirit in him, and then that comes back, and it provokes the one in you, and it's just back and forth. Nobody's listening to anybody else, really. Even if they had some point of truth, you wouldn't be open to it, and vice versa, see. And so you got to be careful about that. You really do. And if you can't say something right, don't say it, is really what the bottom line on this matter is, I think. If you feel like you're not in a place, you can't do it, it's not the right timing, it's not coming out right, the devil's in there and so forth, just shut up. I mean, don't say a word. Just say, wait a minute, I just don't think that we need to talk about this right now. There's just, maybe I'm not coming across right, my friend, but whatever it is, maybe we can talk about it another time, or maybe we can't talk about this in a proper way or whatever, so just back off. Just back out of the conversation and let it go, rather than arguing and becoming a debater, even if you're a winning debater. You're not going to debate anybody. Very few people are going to ever debate into the kingdom of God. You're going to love them into the kingdom of God if they're going to get in there. Jesus said, "No man cometh to me except the Father which sent me draw him." John 6:44. If God isn't drawing, but you're debating and cajoling and caviling against their theology, you're not going to accomplish anything. I've proven that, like I said, to myself a number of occasions there. And I got to where I learned the wisdom in that and not doing that. And so if I saw that kind of person come in, and you could usually, didn't take too long usually to find out who they are, just a few minutes, and you find out they're the lone wolf type, and they usually don't stay in one church too long. Now this is the typical stereotype of this kind of an individual. He doesn't stay in any one church too long. He's the lone wolf type, very independent, although he can come across real sweet and be a sweet brother in the Lord, but pretty much. But and he knows the Bible, at least he reads it a lot. He's usually an independent student of the Word. He doesn't just take what people give him and so forth. And sometimes they have a very good mind. And they'll be reading commentaries, and they know about the commentaries, and they're reading the books and so forth, and they've got some real strong opinions. They're very opinionated. And they love controversy, and they love to debate. And sometimes they'll test the waters just to see what you believe on an issue, regardless of whether they believe the same way as you or not. They're just testing the waters. And usually, and this is the part that's sad to me, and this is just my opinion, this is what my observations are, that individual is rejecting certain light of God, and that's why he's in that place. Be it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the nature of God, the necessity to come into one body, local body somewhere, and submit to the eldership and the pastor of that body and walk as a viable member of that body, giving of himself his time. He's got some Bible knowledge. Why doesn't he help somebody with it? But so usually you'll find they're not giving out a lot like that. And part of a body, they're just kind of they kind of set themselves up as the judge of all men there, as it were. And that's the typical profile, at least, that I have seen of this kind of an individual. And it usually doesn't take too long to spot them. You can usually smell a wolf a mile away under sheep's clothing. Now, I'm not saying they're all false prophets and they're all not born again. Most of them are. Sometimes they're not. Like that Jehovah's Witness, he was not born again. There was no way that man was born again. They teach against the born-again experience anyway. And all he wanted to do was debate. And he had spiritual darkness and spiritual deception. And no matter what truth I would bring, he wouldn't see it. There was no way he would accept it. His a priori assumption was, this man's all wet because he's not a Jehovah's Witness. And I've got the truth, and so therefore anything that he brings is on the face of it, a lie. Yeah, that's what their working presupposition is, that nobody else has got the truth. See, we should never have that opinion about ourselves. Nobody else has the truth but Community Chapel. We should not have it as our a priori assumption when we go out to witness or to fellowship with other brethren in the Lord or whatever it might be. We should never be working on the basis that everybody else has got all kinds of errors and we alone have the truth. Because if we're being wise in our own opinion, in our own estimation, we're violating the Scripture if we do that. I have learned many things from other people besides those at Community Chapel. Now, in terms of my total Christian walk, it's still relatively a drop in the bucket because this is where I go to church, this is where I've gone to Bible college, this is where I've been led and raised in the things of God. So I'm not saying, you know, that I've gotten most of what I know in the Lord outside the church. I haven't. But I have spent some time fellowshipping with other people. Once in a while, I'll go to another church or whatever. I haven't done it for a long time, but I have occasionally, other spiritual churches, just to see what's going on in the community and dropping in. And I always try to put myself in a position where I'm not so cognizant of how much I know and what I know and who I am and what my position is. I try to just pretty much forget that and just fellowship with them straight across, not condescending. Remember, as a wrong usage of this word or the negative usage, but just associating yourself with a person. And that doesn't mean you pretend you don't know anything. If you hear a false doctrine come forth from a pulpit somewhere, you know you're going to label it as a false doctrine. You're going to say, well, to yourself, anyway, that's not the truth. And you better be careful to screen things and not just accept everything just because somebody, even a man of God, even a man who loves God and who has great power and gifts and ministry, doesn't matter. That doesn't mean he's flawless in his theology at all. And we're fortunate to have been called to a church where our pastor is first and foremost a teacher of the Word of God. And he's continually teaching, pumping us with the theology of the Word of God so that we have a real good background here theologically. So it's not saying you should accept error for the basis of fellowship. No, you should fellowship based upon your common lordship in Jesus Christ's common lordship over you and whoever you're fellowshipping with if they're a Christian. And but be open to receive what they might have to give. Be open for what move of spirit might be there. Don said when they got back from that Dallas convention there that they tried to go open, and even though they had to admit there wasn't a whole lot there that they could receive, there were some ministries, some songs, and Brother Arthur Blessed, and some other things that ministered to them and lifted them up and ministered, because they went open. They didn't go critical, they went open. We should always go open so that the Lord can knit us together with others and bring truth to us, and we can bring truth to them. It's not that big a deal, just because, let's say, all Bible knowledge would be 100%, and so here we are, we've got 82%. This is just all total hypothetical. And here's somebody with 61%. Why should we feel we're so great shakes when we have 82% because they have 61%? Should they feel that way about somebody that's got 45% because they have 61%? What are we going to do if we run into somebody that's got 98% or 95%? Or even if we don't, we don't have 100%. Or even if we did, what do we have that we haven't received from the Lord? And that's the salient point right there. If God hadn't given it to us, we'd be right where they were, if not worse. It's all by the grace of God. It's not because we're so great. We need to remember that. That is so important. So, don't be wise in your own opinion or estimation. Then, verse 17, don't retaliate. With this, you could put Proverbs 20, verse 22, Matthew 5, verse 39, and 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. Matthew 5:39, he says, "Resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." All right, 17b, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, I want to give a better translation here than what we have here. NES says, "Respect what is right in the sight of all men." And a way of saying it is that take thought for, or as NAS has it, respect what is right or good in the sight of all men. And I believe what he's saying is this: try to live a life of doing good in the sight of all men. Not that you're trying to just be a man pleaser. You're living before God and not before man. However, you are to not stumble man, and you are to help them. And so try to think of ways to do good in the sight of all men. Don't give them occasion to accuse you of evil. Now, if after having done good unto them, they still accuse you of evil, then the fault is not yours, but theirs. For even Jesus himself was often accused of doing evil, even of being evil, even of being of the devil. And so, but don't give them just cause for accusing you of evil. And I believe that's what he's saying there. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Again, I like the NAS translation better. First of all, let me just say how you could misunderstand it if you just were reading from the King James. You could be saying, okay, if it's possible, as much as lies in me, live at peace. And so a person could say, well, as much as it lies within me, as much as then, and if it's possible, I'm going to live at peace with Fred out here on the job, who is always provoking me. But if it's not possible, Fred, you better look out, buddy. No, that's not what it's saying. And that's why I like the NAS better, which reads, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, there's still an if it be possible there. But the if it be possible doesn't mean if it's possible for you to have a spirit of peace and not be a flesh head. What it's saying is, if it's possible to have peace, and remember it takes two to have peace. If it's possible to have peace, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. In other words, you can decide how you are going to react and respond to what people say and do to you in the world. Now that still doesn't mean you're going to have peace. Because if they're going to continue to fight against you, no matter how you respond with love and kindness and mercy, you don't have peace, do you? You've got one person fighting and the other person not fighting, but you don't have peace. And so the if it be possible doesn't mean if it's possible for you. It means if it's possible for you and them. In other words, if they will do it, then you can live at peace. But as far as it depends on you. So that means that there's never any cause, as far as the Lord is concerned, for retaliating, like you said earlier, repaying evil for evil. And this is an important factor, because you know as well as I do that people hate you when you love Jesus, people that are in the world, the demons that are in them and so forth. And they want to provoke you. They want to see you lose your temper. They want to see you lose your cool. They want to see you use a bad word. They want to see you get upset. They want to see you get hurt. They want to see you make a mistake, don't they? And you could walk right before them for, you know, a long period of time. Never make a mistake. And if you make one, they will make hay from that one. And they will never forget that. As long as you're there and as long as they live, yeah, you did that, you know, see. And the devil will just try to use that to ruin your whole testimony. Not that that's a valid thing for them to do. Their motives are wrong. Their reasoning is wrong. But that's what they'll do. And so, as far as it's you're concerned, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably. With this, Proverbs 12:20. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil. But to the counselors of peace there is joy. So for you, living in the peace of God, you can have joy even in the midst of a tribulation circumstance, a very trying relationship with, again, a co-worker or something like that. You can still have peace with joy. And my, that'll be a testimony to them, even if they never acknowledge it verbally, to see you walking in the with the peace of God in your heart. Because people know when they're doing wrong and when they're acting in a very raunchy way. They know that. And they just expect you to fight back like everybody else does. You know, they like a good fight. But when you don't, and you give an answer of peace, you know, the soft answer that turneth away wrath, my, that is an impressive testimony to them. That is much more of a testimony than all the scriptures that you know how to quote and all the Bible knowledge that you know how to pour out on them is what you do, what your life is, what kind of love comes out of your eyes when you look to them. What kind of spirit is in your heart when you're talking, not only about the things of God, but other things as well. How you respond when they're out of sorts. How you respond when you're not feeling well on a particular day. How you act. Also, you could put Matthew 5:9. I think that's where it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God." And then we have Hebrews 12:14. Verse 19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, this kind of goes back to verse 17. Don't retaliate. Rather, minister to them. There will be a repayment. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive of the works done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And so God knows, He knows what those words are, He knows what they're doing, He will take account of it, take it into account one day. So give place to wrath. The point here is, let God execute wrath, not you. Or, let the wrath of man come against you, but don't repay wrath for wrath. Give place unto wrath. Now again, I interpreted it two different ways, because the wrath could refer to the wrath of God, and so the first way I said was, don't let God execute wrath. See, give place unto wrath. Let him give them wrath in this life or in the life to come. Give place unto wrath. Don't execute wrath yourself. Or if it refers to the wrath of man, giving place to wrath would mean give place to wrath. Let him go ahead and, you know, be wrathful against you, angry against you if they're going to, but give place into it as opposed to repaying it or retaliating for that. So whether it's the wrath of God or the wrath of man, the point is still the same, and that is, don't repay wrath for wrath. NES translates, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." Now, they supplied the words of God, but they feel that from context it's the wrath of God. So, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. And that probably is the wrath of God, because it goes on to say, "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" So the Lord will take care of it. We don't have to try to defend ourselves all the time. We don't have to fight just because they fight. With this, James 1:20. And this "vengeance is mine" comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. And then he takes it one step further in verse 20. Not only don't fight them back, but do them good in return for their evil. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. With this, Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. So even in their Old Testament, that teaching was there to love your enemy. So when Jesus came and brought it, he wasn't overturning the law of Moses. He was giving the correct interpretation of the law of Moses and of the Old Testament, which they had twisted to mean love your neighbor but hate your enemy. And then when Jesus said, you've heard of old time it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, he was not quoting an Old Testament scripture there, because there, the Old Testament doesn't say hate your enemy, it says love your enemy. Even though God used them as instruments of judgment against the Canaanites, that does not violate the principle that he was giving there. And so what he was overturning was not the Old Testament, but their interpretation, their misinterpretation of the Old Testament. Now, what is this heaping coals of fire on his head? That sounds like vengeance that he said you weren't supposed to do. Well, there are several possibilities. Kenneth Wuest, W-U-E-S-T, in his Greek word studies on this verse, says that it may refer to the custom in Old Testament times of a person carrying coals in a container on the head, and in order to start the fire, red-hot coals. And so if someone came to your house because his fire had gone out, and he's got an empty container, and here you've got a fire, and you've got to reach in and take hot coals out of your fire and put them in this container that was on his head, and maybe he was a person who never gave things to you, never loaned things to you. He was a very unkind, aloof neighbor, but now he was in need. Don't repay wrath for wrath. Give place into wrath. But if he's thirsty, give him water. If he's hungry, give him food. Or if he needs coals, give it to him. See, or whatever you minister, in so doing, you're heaping coals of fire on his head. You're helping him, in other words. In other words, this could be a euphemism. Not a euphemism, but just another way of saying you're helping him. You're blessing him. To heap coals of fire. Heap them. Not just one little coal. Okay, here you go. One tiny little charcoal. So he's got to blow and blow and blow his guts out for an hour on that thing to try to get his fire started, you know. No. You're going to be so willing, you're going to heap coals of fire on his head. See, that would be a deed of outstanding kindness. So it would simply then refer to doing him a kindness in return for evil. Now that's one possibility. But most commentators feel that it refers, this heaping coals of fire, to the burning sensation of shame and remorse which the man feels when his hostility has been repaid with your love. He feels ashamed now. The face gets flushed, the ears get red, you know, the feeling there. You're heaping coals of fire on his head, as it were. The burning feeling of shame and remorse because he's been mean to you and you've been sweet to him. Not that you did it to make him feel bad again. You did it to bless him. You did it to win him to the Lord. You did it to show him that you were a... But he's just showing what the result of it would be. He's going to feel so convicted. Well, praise the Lord for conviction. If they don't feel conviction, they'll never feel that they're a sinner. And if they'll never acknowledge that they're a sinner, then they'll never repent of their sin. And if they'll never repent of their sin, they'll never be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, Peter said in Acts 2:38. But in any case, either way you take it, it does not mean that we do good to him because we know that doing good will bring vengeance and evil on him. That's not why we do it, because that would be violating the whole context. The whole context has been telling us, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So this can't turn around, flip-flop, and say, now vengeance is yours. And so it cannot mean, you know, the typical popular interpretation is that, oh, you're just burning him up, heaping coals of fire on his head. You're judging him when you do that. But that's not what it's saying. It can't be, because it's not in keeping with the context. All right, verse 21. Be not overcome. Here's kind of the conclusion of the matter. But overcome evil with good. And so this basic principle summarizes actually everything from verse 14 to verse 20. Don't be overcome of evil. And that's what you're doing if you retaliate, aren't you? Evil has won the battle on that conversation. A demon was in this person, let's say a demon of anger, and he was saying angry words to him at you. And then when you get in the flesh and get angry back and give angry words, you have been overcome of evil. Evil has won that battle that day against you. That demon has won against you. But rather, overcome evil with good. That's, and it says, he that overcometh, to him will I give to the eat of the tree of life. They overcame him, the man-child company, by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Overcome. That's what overcoming is. There's an obstacle in your way, and you come over it. Jesus overcame evil with good, with love. He had strong bulls of Bashan, wolves, dogs, jackals, spiritually speaking, all around him all the time. And if anybody was ever in a situation where they could justify being in the flesh, it had to be that man. Could you imagine having them dog your every step? Pharisees, Sadducees, doctors, lawyers, scribes, the wise men of their age trying to trip you up in some word, some sin, something. Could you imagine living a life like that under the microscope of legalism continually? Be terrible in the natural. And yet, sweetness, love, Jesus of Nazareth, anointed of God, who went about doing good, healing all that were sick and oppressed of the devil. Now that's love. That is love. Pure love with no strings attached. No price on it. They weren't worthy of it. He gave it anyway. And he gave himself even to the very end. It says in one of the gospel accounts, and having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Because love never fails. Whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Tongues, they shall pass away. You're not going to be speaking in tongues in heaven. But love never fails. Love never ceases. Love goes on. It's greater than faith. It's greater than hope. The greatest of these is love. Endures all things. Hopes all things. Bears all things. That's the only way you're going to fulfill these types of admonitions in Romans and so forth. This is with the love of God. You don't do it by mechanically, legalistically trying to remember all these little rules and how do you apply them. You should be thinking about these things. You should be meditating and making decisions. I'm not saying that. But there needs to be a love of God burning in your heart to motivate these sorts of actions. Otherwise, you're not going to do it, even with all the knowledge that you could possibly cram in your brain. Got to have love. So his love in giving himself for us overcame the works of the devil. He really fulfilled the scripture. He overcame the evil one with good. Even when they crucified him, he said, forgive him. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 with this. 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this cause was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He overcame evil with good. That's a neat way of looking at it, I think. I mean, neat may be a rather flippant word to use, but you know what I'm saying. A wonderful way, let's try that one, to conceive of it, because then you're not a loser when you don't come back, when you don't have that sarcastic comeback for that cutting little remark that somebody gave you. You are the winner. You are the winner in that situation if you continue to walk in the Spirit. Overcome evil with good. Whereas the way the world looks at it, oh, you're a loser. Look at that guy. Meek, doesn't say a word back, weak. He's a loser. But the winner is the one who's got the sharpest tongue, the biggest head, the heaviest duty pride, the biggest loud mouth. You know, in the world's estimation, these sitcoms on television, they are nothing but one sarcastic, off-color, sexually oriented, downing the other person's self-esteem remark after another. That's all they are. It's just like demons. Boom, 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 boom. Everything that comes out. And of course, then they turn the laugh track up after every remark. Ah, ha, ha, ha. It's so funny. And they condition people to think this way, to live this way, so that in their marriage relationships, between husband and wife, they find themselves bargaining each other and downing, ah, you're so this and you're so that. Ah, you could never do that. Ah, ha, ha. And they laugh, but they're hurt in their hearts. They're hurting one another. And they're not winners, they're losers. The winner is the one who walks in the Spirit. The winner is the one who overcomes evil with good. And I think that's a wonderful way to look at it, because that way we're not losers. Nobody wants to be a loser. I mean, nobody wants to be a loser. We want to win. That is, we want to do what's right. We want to be on the winning side. We want rewards. We want love. We want the power of God. We want life. We want to win in the best sense of that word, you know. Read the end of the book and we win, as we sing. Well, praise the Lord, we want to win. We don't want to lose. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own life? There's the big, great loser right there, the one that loses his own soul. And so I think we should try to remember this. That if because we've been brought up in a society that's very competitive anyway. I mean, compete, compete, compete. In the classroom, on the athletic field, compete, you know, for in a dating situation, compete for the job, on the job market. Everywhere you go, you're in competition with other individuals. And so in a sense, it's kind of a proper channeling of this competitive desire and drive, and I don't mean a negative sense about competing against people, because this context says overcome good with evil with good, you know, bless them. But it's just that you are not going to allow any situation to overcome you. You are going to win for Jesus, not for yourself. Not that you can say, see, I really showed them. No, we talked about that a few minutes ago. But so that you can show them Jesus. So that you can show them, my friend, there's a higher way. And the higher way is not for me to retaliate and to come down to your level of carnality and argue and debate and sarcasm. There is a higher way, and he is Jesus. And this is what he looks like. And this is what he sounds like. And this is what he does. And you're going to show them. When you do that, you're overcoming evil with good. Chapter 13. Yes. So we've been victimized. And there comes a time when we should be tired of being victims of demons, victims of sinners, victims of ourselves, victims of the world, and that we don't want to be victims anymore. And we don't want to be conquerors of people or things, but we want to conquer situations. We want to conquer sin and death and hell. Jesus said, I am he that was alive and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, if that isn't victory, that isn't being a winner. And he says, behold, I have the keys of death and hell. I mean, that's the great victor's wreath. That's the great Olympic gold medal that he's got, the authority over death and hell. He wasn't going to come into the world and roll over and let the devil victimize him. He came against him. It stands written. See, we need to have a little bit more militant spirit against the devil and against sin and against situations that would victimize us. We need to be the victor rather than the vanquished. Anything else? Yes, Maria. Definitely. Definitely. When he says turn the other cheek, he doesn't mean let them do anything they want to you. In fact, when Peter took a sword out and lopped off Malchus's ear, the high priest's servant's ear in the garden to protect Jesus, he said, put away thy sword. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise then would my servants fight. But it's not of this world. And so they that live by the sword shall perish by the sword. So what he was saying there was, I am bringing an invisible kingdom of born-again spirits in the hearts of men. But what does he do at the Battle of Armageddon and to usher in the millennium at the second coming? Blood up to the horses' bridles. When it's time to fight, he fights. And so there's a time and a place for all things, like it says in Ecclesiastes. And there is a time when your reputation as a Christian, or your testimony as a saint of God, or your job, your livelihood that the Lord doesn't want you to lose, or your ministry that he's given you, or something that is of a proper interest to be protected, can be protected. And Jeremiah gave a defense for his life and ministry one time. Paul gave several defenses for his ministry and what he was doing, and he backed it up with Old Testament scriptures, and that was right and proper. In fact, anything less than that would have been shirking his duty as a man of God to do that. But to me, the salient factor is motive. What is your motive? Is it just because you're upset because they made you look bad and your pride is wounded and your ego is hurt, and so you've got a feeling of, again, retaliating? Because if you do, in what you're doing, even though the words that you say may be the right words, and you may be making all the right points and defending yourself, if your motive is to retaliate, you're wrong. You're all wet, and you should have never opened your mouth. But if your motive is right, if your motive is right before the Lord, and you're not trying to hurt that person and just get back and retaliate, but you just feel like there's been injustice done, and the truth needs to be brought out, and the Lord is the ultimate one whose reputation is going to be tarnished, if yours is, the Lord's is, and so you want to bring it out, and you've got a spirit of love and meekness and peace, and you're going to bring it out, but you bring it out in a carnal way. You're not going to argue. You're not going to debate. And if they come back again, you're not going to be drawn into that type of a situation. You got to be really careful about that. You know how easy it is to get drawn into an argument. I mean, it takes about that long sometimes when the situation is right. So you're going to be careful about how you bring it. And you've already told yourself before time, now I'm going to give this one little defense for the Lord. But, and then if they don't accept it, then I'm just going to have to let it go. I'm not going to make a major case out of it. I'm not going to, you know, take it to the Supreme Court because they thought I was a minute late for work when I wasn't. I mean, you just let it go. But yes, there is a proper time and place. And basically, the wisdom of God is what will tell you when the time and the place is right to say that. And the Spirit of God will help you into saying what to say and how much to say and how to say it. And as long as you don't go beyond the Spirit on into yourself and in the flesh there, it's just fine. Okay? Was there another question? I thought I saw another hand. Maybe not. Yes, Chris. And there are situations, because he's writing to the church, where your enemy becomes not someone who's in the world, but someone who's in the body. Not that they are an avowed enemy of you, but the enemy is using them, perhaps. And there's a tendency to want to get vengeance regardless of who does it or who says it. And so this is where love will cover a multitude of sins. Because maybe they have sinned in that, in what they've did, what they've said, or whatever. But if you really love them, you'll cover the multitude of sins with your love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, love is the great covering of all. And so that's so important to have that love as that motivating. Things will work out. People make mistakes. People say things wrong. People stumble. People sin. But if love is there on both sides, it'll get worked out. And it'll cover the multitude of sins. All right? Chapter 13 then. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, our outline here says that he's moved on to point C, duties to the state. And so the first seven verses here of chapter 13 have to do with the Christian's duties to the state. And the first thing is obey him. NAS says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. And the Greek here for higher powers is higher authorities over you. Higher authorities over you. Be subject or in subjection to them. And he's talking now about civil government more than anything else. Now, you can apply it to church government. But basically, it's civil government he's speaking of. So for us, it would be police officers. And it would be local, state, and national government, the Internal Revenue Service, no matter how much you may not like some of their laws and the way they deal with them and so on, that's being subject to the higher authorities over you. For there is no power but of God. NAS says, for there is no authority except from God. There is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Now the point that he's making, so ordained of God, then you could translate set up of God or established by God. The point that he's making, tell you what he is saying and then what he's not saying. What he is saying is that God has set up this world in such a way that man is to have government over him. Nations, states, cities, families, they're to have government in order to protect people, to administer justice, to have an organized society. It's necessary in the scheme of things the way they are now to have government. And so God has set up governments of nations. God is a God of order. Remember in the creation account, the earth was without form and void. There was darkness on the face of the deep, and God came into a chaotic situation. And he brought order. He said, let there be light. And he brought forth the land masses. And he brought forth plants. And he brought forth animals. And he put man over all to have dominion and straighten things out and organize them and to have... See? He brought order out of chaos. And yet here we are living in an age in which man wants to take whatever order there is left in the fabric of society and rip it to shreds. He wants to have anarchy, rebellion, agitation, chaos. He wants to say, let there be darkness. God says, let there be light. Man wants to say, no, let there be darkness. For as we read in John 3, men love darkness rather than light. But no, God is a God of order. not a God of anarchy, rebellion, and chaos. I think heaven is going to be a very orderly place. Not in the sense of being regimented, yes sir, you know, with salutes and lieutenants and captains. It won't be a bondage. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, isn't there? And yet there's obedience with that liberty. When you have had a tremendous baptism in the Spirit, praying and after a service or something, you get up, you feel so free in your spirit. You feel such a freedom. You feel like you could do anything. You feel like you don't feel bound at all. You don't feel like you're in a legalistic box, and yet you don't feel like going out and sinning. You don't feel like violating pastoral, parental, governmental authority over you at all, because you just feel like, I want to do what's right. I want to be submissive. I just want to be sweet. I just want to love. Isn't that something, the way that works? And so I believe heaven will be a very orderly place, but not a regimented order, but an order based on the higher law of love, perfect law of love, the perfect law of liberty. But we don't live in heaven yet, although our citizenship is there, our papers are there, but we aren't. We're still on this earth, and this earth is filled with the sons of Adam who are walking about in gross spiritual darkness. So government is all the more necessary, that it be rather regimented with laws, penalties for violating those laws, and some kind of a governmental authority to back up and enforce the laws if they are broken. Titus 3:1 with this. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now, remember that he's speaking to the church at where? Rome. So that was right where the Roman emperor lived. The king, the Caesar, over the whole habitable known world. And they could see the Roman legion marching through the streets at various times, the Roman Senate, and the Caesar, who was worshipped as a god. And they could see the vice and the licentiousness, the debauchery, the unfairness of it, the pride. And possibly some of them felt that, well, we're Christians and we follow God, and here we have these heathens over us. We don't have to obey them. We are children of the king. And so he says, no, you are going to have to be subject to the higher powers, civil powers over you, because God is a God of authority. He has set up and established authority, and you do not have a right to violate that authority unless, and this is the kicker, unless those rulers or laws command you to do something which God has forbidden you to do. Or, conversely, if they command you not to do something which God has required you to do. Either way, you are not to obey the lesser authority but the higher authority. If God has commanded you to witness, that's commanding you to do something. You shall be my witnesses. And they say, don't witness, you have to go ahead and witness anyway. Or if they command you to murder, and God has said not to murder, taking it the other direction, what God said not to do, thou shalt not kill, then again, you're going to have to refrain from that and obey the higher authority. Because although God is a God of government and he's established authority, he has not given them a right to set up laws that are cross-grained to his laws. And therefore, when you do that, you're not really rebelling against authority, quote-unquote. But the rulers are rebelling against the authority over them, which is God. And so, you've got God as the highest authority, and then under God, you've got the magistrate, and then under the magistrate, you've got other people. But if that magistrate steps out from under, as it were, the authority that God has given him, and says to do so-and-so, then he is no longer under authority. He has violated the authority of God, and so you haven't moved at all if you continue to keep the commandments that God, the highest authority, has given you. You have not violated authority, at least lawful, proper authority of God. The same principle applies in the church. If your pastor or elders or church would ever direct you to contradict a commandment of God. Now notice I said a commandment of God and not just some little thing that you felt, not just some little personal opinion. I'm talking about a commandment of God or the clear will of God. Then you are not to obey that. You are to obey the higher authority over you, God, because you're going to be called into account for what you do in this life. Same thing with parents in the home. If the parents tell the Christian children to go out and take drugs or to do this or to do that, they're violating the higher authority. The parents don't have any right to tell the children to do that. And the children are not violating lawful authority if they refrain from doing that. And then verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, and maybe they were resisting government in certain areas here that they shouldn't have been. Again, they had to in some areas. If Caesar was going to be worshipped, then they were going to have to say, no, there's only one God, and we'll only worship him, and Caesar is not God, and we will never. And even if that means you're going to have to go to the Colosseum and get thrown to the lions, well, then that's what's going to have to happen. So we're not talking about those areas, but the other areas, their right to tax, levy taxes, you know, and that type of thing. They maybe felt that they were justified in not doing anything that they didn't feel like doing just by virtue of being Christians under heathen emperors. Well, that's not right. That becomes an excuse then instead of a proper reason. So whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That word is a little bit strong there. NES says, therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And so the word damnation could be translated better, condemnation, or maybe still better, just judgment. And of course the judgment is obvious. All you have to do is go down Interstate 5 at about 110 miles an hour, and you don't even have to go that fast, and you'll receive the condemnation or the proper judgment for resisting lawful authority. Doesn't necessarily mean that God is going to do something over and above that, but the authority that God has ordained to be authority will bring proper and swift retribution. Verse 3. Well, let me just say, resisting authority then results in judgment. And we know that God hates rebellion. He says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. 1 Samuel 15:23. And Jesus is, again, our great example. He never rebelled. He obeyed all those that were over him. Unless, and of course, you always have to remember this qualification, unless they violated God's laws. At which time and in which areas they relinquished their authority. You see, another way of looking at it is that if they, who are the authority over you, are rebelling against the authority of God over them by asking you to do something which violates God's authority, in that area they've relinquished their authority. So what you might, another way of looking at it is saying they don't have the authority to tell you to do that. So you're not even violating their authority if you don't do that. If you understand the way I'm saying this, because they don't have the authority to tell you to do that. See, the government of the United States of America doesn't have the right to tell you not to have children, for example. And as far as I can tell, they would be violating Scripture in so doing. And so if they told you to do that, they don't have the authority to do that. So if you continue to have children as married couples, you would not be violating authority because there's no authority there behind it. Now, they may try to enforce that law that they've made, and you may pay certain consequences because you have followed the higher authority, but that's all right. God knows. And remember what he said in the earlier chapter, retaliation or vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And maybe he had to say that because they felt really, again, that they were trying to repay the Roman government, all that they were doing and paganizing the world and getting people into heathenism and so forth. It's easy to do that as a reaction against the darkness that they came out of, to overreact, now feel like, well, I'm not going to obey any of that now, and I'm not going to follow any of those. And see, he needs to bring him back into a proper balanced understanding. All right, that was the last bell. We'll continue with this Friday.